people in the church. And whether it be older men or older women, younger men or younger women, with specific details on how to relate and minister to women who are widows. Because to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, he needed to relate to them according to who they were and their relationship to the church. And he needed to show them, guess what? Honor. And the rest of the church needed to show them honor. And the same goes for us. If we're going to serve Jesus well and his church is going to flourish and be well cared for, and we're going to be an effective witness to the unbelieving world. As he said in the verses we saw last week, we need to treat older men as we would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, demonstrating special honor and care to those who are widows, and as he said, to those who are truly widows, meaning those who were really in need, they were all alone, they needed someone to help take care of them. Well, second group, which Timothy and the church needed specific instructions on how to honor and relate to, were elders of the church. Men who we saw previously in 1 Timothy were to be overseers of the church. And if you remember, they were given some pretty specific and guidelines and qualifications for someone to fill that office. And he writes to them on how to relate to them, how to honor them, because apparently, as in the care of widows, there were problems going on with the honoring, disciplining, and choosing of elders. So it was paramount that Timothy and the church followed Paul's instructions. Because as we've already noted about leaders, as goes the leaders, so goes the what? So goes the organization. As go the elders in many ways, so goes the church. As go the church officers, so goes the church. As goes the church, so go the people. And you can see the ripple effect. So with that in mind, we return to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and listen to Paul's instructions to Timothy about elders. It begins in verse 17. We'll go through verse 25. This is God's word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only wine, but use a little wine for the water rather, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Again, this is the Lord's word to us on this Lord's day. As you see, the first problem we see was that appropriate honor was not always being given to the elders of the church. So Paul writes, he says, "Let the elders who rule or oversee well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And as we look at that term double honor, it means exactly that, right? Double the honor you might have shown someone in a position of leadership previously. Double honor because of the role they fill. And he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, which means those whose primary job is to preach and teach. And obviously that's whom we usually call pastors, right? This is the basis for the distinction in the office of elder in our church and denomination between teaching and ruling elders. I'm a teaching elder. The other elders in our church are ruling elders. If we had more pastors in our church, they would be teaching elders too, if they were ordained to be teaching elders. And there's this division, but yet there's this unity in the sense that, like, I don't have any more authority than the other elders in our church. I have one vote on the session. I do moderate the session of elders when we meet, but I'm an elder. The other men are elders, but I'm a teaching elder. They're a ruling elders. Ruling elders have other jobs. While a teaching elder's job is to labor in word and doctrine, as the New King James Version puts it, and normally full-time, although there are times in churches where a pastor is bivocational because the church can't support him enough, and he has a job during the day, and he has a job as well pastoring the church. But this is what Paul's addressing. This is the distinction that is being made in this call to double honor. Well, what does that double honor look like? Well, it is treating that position with high esteem, like we said, right? It's with high esteem, with respect of what that job entails. The job entails laboring in and preaching and teaching God's word, which all we have to do is hear that and realize that's a heavy responsibility, right? To be in charge of leading the congregation, teaching and preaching over handling God's word and making sure that it is communicated accurately and properly, that is protected and so forth. And this honor then goes beyond mere recognition of the importance of the office, but as you can see, it extends to him being financially cared for or paid also. And so Paul uses two scripture references to make his case. And as he does, we're used to pastors getting paid, right? We're used to that. A lot of people think, well, this is still in the early part of the church, and this may have been a newer principle to some people. So he makes this case, and he gives two scripture references. First, he makes a case from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 25, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Well, that was a familiar Old Testament principle that simply teaches that a worker, even if that worker is an animal, is worthy of partaking of some of the fruits of the labor while he's laboring. Makes sense, right? You've got to provide for the animals. He's doing this hard work. It's only right. And then he quotes from Jesus in Luke's gospel when he says the laborer deserves his wages. And again, the lesson is that those who labor in ministry should be paid. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he gave similar instructions. And he said it this way, which I really like he says, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So you get the point, right? But why? Why is it so important? Why is it so important for a church to understand this and do this if it is able? Well, because it gives a minister the freedom and the ability to give his time and attention to the ministry of the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ and the application of it, right? And to let him fully give himself to that. And so it's a huge thing for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel itself. When a man is called to a particular church in our denomination, the PCA, he's given an actual written piece of paper with a call written out on it. And it usually has language something like this, that the church is saying, that expresses how the church is going to honor and support him. When I was called, I think I didn't look it back up, but I saw one from another person's call. But when I came to New Life, it was something like this. It says, the Church of New Life Presbyterian, being on sufficient grounds, well satisfied of the ministerial qualifications of you, and it would have said, of course, Samuel Maves, and having good hopes from our knowledge of your labors, that your ministrations in the gospel will be profitable to our special interest, do earnestly call you to undertake the pastoral office in said congregation, promising you in the discharge of your duty all proper support, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord. That you may be free from worldly cares and avocation, we hereby promise and oblige ourselves to pay you the sum of X amount of dollars a year in regular monthly payments and other benefits such as medical insurance, retirement, vacation, might include moving expenses, something like that. And that's how it's expressed. But notice how it's expressed in those words, that this respect includes support, encouragement, even an obedience to the pastor's leadership because of how important it is to support him in this. Now, as you think about that, think then what if that doesn't happen? What kind of things happen when a church doesn't provide, or they don't provide well for their minister? Well, you can imagine, right? A minister and his family may struggle to pay their bills, and be under stress to get another job, or to may eventually burn out because of it. A minister's family may feel taken for granted. They may become discouraged in the ministry. But most importantly, what would happen? The ministry of the word and the ministry of the gospel suffers. There used to be a expression that came to be known over the years as a reason for keeping a minister's pay low. I wonder how many of y'all have heard this. It's usually said, I don't know why, in my mind, I can think about it being said out in the parking lots of the church among, and it was this saying, we'd like to keep our minister, can anybody finish it? Humble. We'd like to keep our minister humble. Granted, with the abuse of TV evangelists at different times and the abuse of some ministers in recent years, you can understand that. You can understand then also the danger of overpaying a minister and him becoming irresponsible. As we return back to the text, that wasn't the problem in Ephesus. And it probably isn't the problem in most cases, and even where it is, that's a terrible attitude to have, right? That would be a terrible attitude to have. So what is the proper amount? I'm going to raise this question, but this is a dangerous question. So what is the proper amount to pay a minister? I'm not going to attempt to answer that with my own answer, but I will give you another minister's opinion. So Amy would be glad to answer that for y'all, but she's not allowed to speak at the moment. But Kent Hughes writes this, and you can take it for what you want to take it for and leave it. This is an awkward place to be to talk about these things if you haven't noticed already. But he says this. He says, as a rule of thumb, pastors ought to be paid on the same scale as others in the congregation of the same age, education, level of experience, and responsibilities. They should not live above or below their congregation. Y'all take that for what you think that's worth. But first point, obviously, is the honoring, the need for the honoring of elders who rule well. And a lot of attention has been given on teaching elders, those who give themselves to the... But make sure you understand that for ruling elders as well. Make sure you understand the weights that they carry in leading our congregation, the sacrifice that they make to lead and to be there, and let's not leave out the deacons as well in the roles that they play. A lot of things happen that you have no idea of what it is required to minister over a congregation. And so make sure you're expressing your thanks and your honor to our ruling elders as well. Well, then let's take the second point. We'll move more quickly through these others. An elder also should be honored by not receiving an accusation against him unless there are two or more witnesses. Now, according to Old Testament law, two or more witnesses were required to sustain a charge and to secure a conviction, especially in regard to a serious crime. So what is Paul doing here? He's applying that same requirement of charges against an elder. And here again is a question. Why do you think this was an important principle for Paul to apply at this point in time? Well, obviously, because there must have been a good deal of unsubstantiated accusations being made against elders, to the point that they were regularly coming under attack and they were being falsely accused. And as we can all imagine, this does great damage, not only to the reputation of the ruling and teaching elders in a church, but to the church. And again, more than that, more importantly, to the reputation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the testimony that the church is supposed to be giving and seeking to live out. And so churches, elders, and the church need to be protected from false accusations. John Calvin, all the way back in John Calvin's day, 500 years ago, wrote this. He said, "None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. This comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, which are so great that sometimes they sink under them, or stagger and halt or take a false step, so that wicked men find many occasions of finding fault with them. But added to that, even when they do all their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. It is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as gradually to bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished." Wow. Some things don't change, do they? Same battles, same dangers. And so the exhortation here not to receive an accusation against, unless there are more than one witnesses. But notice what he then says. "But if an accusation is received, if it is substantiated, an elder must be disciplined." From what Paul said in verse 20, it would appear that private sins, which don't disqualify, are not so great as to disqualify a man from continuing to serve, they should be addressed privately. And hopefully the man will receive this correction. It'll be the end of it. But if a man persists in his sin, and his sin is public and known to all, then there should be a public rebuke. There should be an announcement to the church of his discipline. What might that look like? Well, the possible steps for church discipline in our system of government include this. They include suspension or removal from office. They include suspension from the Lord's Supper if a man is continuing in unrepentant sin. And of course, at the very end, if the man continued, in, it could result in his being excommunicated from the church, all for the sake of the glory of God, the purity of the church, and for bringing that man to repentance. And notice, as Paul's writing to Timothy here, that the purpose of such public discipline is not only so that people would know that an elder's sin has been properly confronted and dealt with, but he says also so that the rest of the elders may stand in fear and the purity of the church's leadership be protected, and therefore also the ministry of the gospel. Paul views the need to maintain the purity of the church's leadership so seriously that he warns Timothy not to prejudge a situation or not to act with partiality. And then did you see what he said? He charges him before God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels to keep these rules. You ever heard of elect angels? Well, they exist. Election extends to the angels that had been chosen by and did not fall into sin. And he reminds them of their ability. Why call God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels? Because they all have the ability to give witness to Timothy's behavior. To his behavior, how he handles this situation. And so because of how damaging it can be to a church to prejudge a situation and to jump to a conclusion of guilt or innocence and not properly dealing with an elder's sin, this is what Paul addresses. Because he realizes that it might be tempting that for Timothy, he might not want to receive a charge against a friend, someone who he's special close to, or an elder that he doesn't want to lose off the session, or he doesn't want to have to confront in his sin. And so you see the huge significance of if a man though is accused, it's received, it's substantiated, an elder's got to be disciplined. Because what happens if he doesn't? What are the effects upon for our case, we call them the session of elders. What does it have upon the church? What does it have upon the reputation of the church? What does it have upon the reputation of the church's message? All about God, all about His Son, Jesus Christ, all about the good news and the gospel. See how serious these things are? And so what does he do finally in this section of his letter? Well, in order to avoid such problems, Paul warns Timothy in the church to get to know a man thoroughly before making him an elder, and we'll extend that, or an officer in the church. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Laying out of hands is what happens at ordination. When you're ordained and you're set apart to that work, the elders come and they lay hands on who's going to take. And they set them apart and they pray. And they pray for the Holy Spirit. He says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Wow, what an important word. What an important word, because too often churches can put men into office too fast. Or they can actually call a minister without really doing the research and figuring out, who is this person? What do we know about them? Should they be in this position? In fact, Paul told Timothy if he laid hands and therefore ordained a man too quickly, he would share responsibility for the sins that elder committed. And so he warned him, keep yourself pure. Now here's where it gets a little strange. Because in the midst of all this serious instruction, Paul and him encouraging Timothy to keep himself pure, all of a sudden Paul brings up Timothy's stomach issues. Comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? You're not expecting it. Why? Well, possibly because Timothy was refraining from drinking wine out of an effort to keep himself pure in the eyes of some people who thought it was wrong to drink wine. That's the best answer I found. And so in the midst of it, he's telling him to keep himself pure. It reminds Paul, oh, and yeah, as to the issue with your stomach, and you're trying to keep yourself pure, drink a little wine to take care of your stomach, because in that day and age, that's what was believed to have medicinal value, in which they oftentimes used. And so he goes on this little side, and then he comes back, and Paul returns to his concern that a man's life be thoroughly examined before he ordained as an elder in the church. And he makes some really huge points. If y'all are still with me, y'all pull in for just another few minutes. Because he says a couple of things. He says, because even though some men's sins are clearly evident, some men's sins only appear and come to the surface later. But then he said, in the same way, some men's gifts and their good works are quickly evident, while other men's gifts and good works only become evident over time. John Stott, in his commentary in Timothy, said this was an example of the iceberg principle. Anybody heard of the iceberg principle? I had not heard of the iceberg principle. Well, anyway, the iceberg principle says something like this, that 9/10 of a person are hidden from initial view. You know, everybody knows the movie Titanic. Everybody knows the story of what happened because they didn't see the iceberg. They didn't see what was underwater. Well, Stott goes on to write, he says this, attractive personalities often have hidden weaknesses, whereas unpossessing people often have hidden strengths. He goes on, Timothy must learn to discern between the seen and the unseen, the surface and the depth, the appearance and the reality. That's just wise in any kind of application of dealing with people, isn't it? In what may be their first appearance, the way they first come across, what's the truth about them? How important is the application of this truth again to the Church of Jesus Christ in the cause of the gospel? That just because someone immediately puts off a great first impression and have gifts doesn't necessarily mean they don't have other issues that might disqualify them. And just as another person may not come across as really overwhelmingly qualified, all of a sudden you get to know them, the more you get to know them, man, they're strong. Wow. Yeah. Wow. Didn't see all that at first. Again, this is all tied to the church. This is all, what are we looking at in 1 Timothy? God's design for the church. God writing to the early church. Timothy is at Ephesus, the leading church in that whole region of the world. Paul is near the end of his life. This is not just for little Ephesus. This is for all the church, New Testament church. We're a part of the New Testament church. This wisdom applies to us, even in Little Tifton, Georgia, 2,000 years later. The instruction we've been given to bless us. And so, not only should we honor those who are really in need, who have no one else to help them, like the widows mentioned last week, so we should honor those who rule well. But at the same time, discipline if necessary. Be wise and careful and cautious in ordaining a man to any office. And as we end, let's recognize something even more important. Who do we have as the head of the church? We have as the head of the church a sinless, fully qualified leader in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Amen. Who represents us and leads us perfectly. Who's given his life for us, who shed his blood, who endured, you talk about all manner of false accusation, against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he continues to endure all manner of false accusation and dishonor and disrespect. And this is the King of glory, who's worthy of all honor and praise and obedience. And we make sure we're honoring and serving him. And if we're officers, may we make sure that we're serving under him. As we think about being church members and what is our church about, it is about him. This is his church. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom of God. And thankfully, he said what? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Thank the Lord for that. No matter how faithful or unfaithful we are, no matter how well we live out our calling and use our gifts, or we don't. The church of Jesus Christ is sound. It is secure because of him, not because of us. So let's make sure we give him honor and praise. Wake up, like the psalmist says every morning. Wake up to thanksgiving. Begin your day with thanksgiving. End your day with thanksgiving. Thank him and honor him throughout the day. Because our Lord lives. Because he lives, we live. Because he has been victorious, we will be and are victorious. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for you, Lord Jesus, being the head of the church and being our Lord and Savior. We're so thankful that you are leading, you are working, you are building your church, and that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would encourage our hearts in faith, you would encourage our hearts in honor, in praise, in obedience, in service to you. And Lord, fill us with joy and peace in believing. Fill us with thanksgiving. Fill us with a love for you and for your church. And we pray this in your holy name, Lord Jesus, your matchless name. Amen.